Going to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 20 as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. As always, I'd like you to come back and join us tonight, 5 o'clock, for our evening service. I'll be looking at Genesis chapter 31 tonight as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings. If you'd also take an opportunity to fill out the sign-in pads that are located there in the pew rack in front of you. Just a way for you to maybe see who's seated in the row with you that you don't know. So just a way to have a record of your attendance with us this morning. Well, here we are, Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again for the privilege that we have of studying it this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, that you would illumine our hearts, our minds, allow us to understand what you have inspired your servant Matthew to record here for us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just walk out of here with more head knowledge, just more mental understanding, but we pray that you would use this passage to change the way that we think, change our perspective, change our hearts, change our minds. By the power of your grace, the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us. Cause us to have a deeper understanding of our sin, a deeper understanding of our faith in you, and then a deeper understanding of the response that you have called for from your word. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. The name Carl Brashear is not exactly a household name, but Carl Brashear is actually quite famous. Master diver Carl Brashear was the first African-American U.S. Navy diver. He earned that rank in 1970, enduring incredible amounts of racism. And to make it even more extraordinary, Master diver Brashear accomplished this feat with only one leg. He'd actually lost his other leg earlier in a diving accident. Several years ago, you may remember Hollywood made a movie about Mr. Brashear called Men of Honor. Cuba Gooding Jr. was Mr. Brashear. Robert De Niro was the racist mentor. One of my favorite scenes, though, in that movie is when Mr. Brashear is trying to become recertified as a Navy diver after having his leg amputated. He would be the first to be recertified as an amputee. As far as I know, he's the only person who has done it. A Navy diver has never accomplished that feat before. And so he's in the midst of this recertification process, and the Robert De Niro character gives an impassioned speech that he would often give to divers on their first day of dive school. "The Navy diver is not a fighting man. He is a salvage expert. If it is lost underwater, he finds it. If it is sunk, he brings it up. If it's in the way, he moves it. If he's lucky, he will die young, 200 feet beneath the waves, for that is the closest he will ever come to being a hero. Really, I don't know why anybody would want to be a Navy diver." I love that last line. Really, why would anybody want to be a Navy diver? You almost wonder, as he's giving that speech on the first day of dive school, if anybody left. Or if after giving that speech, he turned around and said to them, "Weren't you listening? You're going to suffer on this job. You're going to serve silently on this job. You're going to be behind the scenes. You might die hundreds of feet underwater. Why would anybody want this job? And yet you're all still here. Weren't you listening? Weren't you listening to how horrible of a job this is going to be? Weren't you listening to me? Well, I think we have a similar situation with James and John here in Matthew chapter 20. James, John, their lovely mother come to Jesus and they ask him some questions, ask him about a position of glory. And yet Jesus there in verses 17 through 19 has just described to his disciples the horror that he's about to face at the crucifixion, the suffering that he's about to go through, the death, the torture. And then in response, James and John come along with their mother and ask, can we sit on your left hand and your right hand? And we kind of scratch our heads and wonder, James and John, your mom, weren't you listening? Weren't you listening to everything that Jesus just said? Jesus just told you all the horrors that he's going to endure on the cross. And yet you want to be a part of that? Weren't you listening? Weren't you listening to all the horrors that Jesus just described? Jesus even says to them there in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. And they don't. They don't understand the cup of suffering that Jesus is about to drink. He says, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? And John and James, they foolishly answer, yes. Yes, sign us up. We want to be a part of all that horror. We want to be a part of that torture. Weren't you listening? Well, I think we would be right to say, no, they weren't really listening. They were listening. They just weren't really hearing about what Jesus was saying. They and their mother have no understanding, no ability to grasp the suffering that is about to come. They can't even picture what Jesus is talking about. And they certainly have no understanding of the humility of the service that will drive Jesus to the cross for his people. Suffering and service are not anywhere in James and John's understanding. All they're thinking of is personal glory and personal grandeur. Unfortunately, though, I think in the American church, we have a similar approach to Jesus often, as James and John do here. We call it many different names, the social gospel, name it and claim it, whatever you want to call it. It's this idea that's rampant in the church today that as people, God wants you to be happy and that God's greatest desire is for you just to have a wonderful life, to have your best life now, to be rich, to be wealthy, to be healthy. Everything's going to go well. The grass is going to be green. You're never going to have weeds in your lawn. Everything is just going to be fantastic because you're a Christian. And yet what Jesus is offering here is the exact opposite. Jesus is telling them, as he's told us throughout the book of Matthew, no, it's the exact opposite. The Christian life is not one of earthly glory. Eternal glory, yes. Jesus even hints at that when he talks about rising from the dead. But earthly glory, no. No, really, really when you become a Christian, you are signing up for a lifetime of potential suffering. You are signing up for a lifetime of certain service. Well, you can see the potential suffering that Jesus talks about there beginning in verse 18. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. It's certainly not the first time that Jesus has talked about the crucifixion in the book of Matthew. He's mentioned it several times. This is the first time where he's specific and says that, that it's going to be crucifixion, but he's mentioned his death many times. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus took the disciples aside and explained to him that he was going to die. And at that time, Peter rebuked him and said, oh, no, Jesus, you don't understand. You're not going to die. Jesus had to rebuke Peter back and say, get behind me, Satan. Jesus again told his disciples in Matthew chapter 17 about his death. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will rise on the third day. Matthew tells us that they were distressed when they heard that. I think they were distressed, they heard it, they thought, boy, that sounds bad, but it hasn't quite clicked what that means, what this suffering is all about. And it's not just Jesus. Jesus has made it clear as their disciples, as his disciples, they will suffer as well. Matthew chapter 10, the entire chapter is focused on that. He said, beware of men, they will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Persecution, according to Jesus, is to be expected. Jesus even said, Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This, says Jesus, is how followers of Christ should expect to be treated. We should expect to suffer for the gospel. We should expect to be persecuted. And yet James and John have no understanding of that. They don't know what Jesus is talking about, as Jesus even says to them there. You don't know what you're asking for. And yet Jesus says to them in verse 23, you'll come to know. And they will come to know. Acts chapter 12, James is executed, put to death by the sword. John will watch his brother die, executed at the hands of King Herod. John himself will be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. All of his fellow disciples will be martyred for the sake of the gospel. Some of those that John himself disciples will be martyred for the gospel. Those that they know and love and care about, persecuted. James and John will both come to know suffering. They'll both come to understand. And yet we often forget 2,000 years later that the way of Christ is still the way of suffering. Persecution is still the reality. The world still hates Christ. And it still hates us, his followers. You can just simply ask the families of the hundreds that are martyred around the world. Thousands die every year simply because they name the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, because of the religious freedom that we enjoy here in the United States, we sometimes convince ourselves that these words don't apply to us. We're almost like the frog in the proverbial kettle. We've been lulled into thinking somehow our world loves us. Our culture just thinks we're great. It's great to be a Christian. Like James and John, we picture ourselves reveling in the glory of what we assume is a Christian nation, seated in positions of authority, where everybody's going to come and ask us our positions because we're so respected, and where we're going to teach and give guidance on moral instruction. And yet the truth is that facade has slowly begun to collapse in this country. And it's become more and more aware that our world does not really like us, doesn't really like Jesus Christ. Persecutions are becoming far more common in this country. Already we're labeled as unloving, intolerant, bigoted for taking a stand for the truth. We're being persecuted. Soon we'll probably be prosecuted for taking a stand. And those persecutions really are likely to increase before it gets better. Suffering is likely to increase. We've been so blessed to live in a country that has not been the case, and yet it's becoming that way. I think the question that Jesus is asking us here is, are we ready for that? Are we ready for the kind of suffering that our Christian brothers and sisters around the world already experience? Do we realize that this is the norm, not what we experience in the United States, but this is the norm of how the way the world treats Christians? We've been spared. But that protection may soon end. Are we ready to experience this kind of suffering? Do we realize that this kind of suffering is the norm? I think the truth is, we don't understand suffering any more than James and John do. We don't really know the horror of suffering for the kingdom. Praise God that we don't know that we haven't experienced that. But let's not kid ourselves into believing that our world loves Christians. Because by and large, that is not the case. The Christian life is not carefree. It is not pain-free. Instead, we need to recognize the norm that has been so for millennia. That being in Christ, calling on the name of the one true God, is a life of suffering. One which we may experience soon. Of course, the one advantage that we have over James and John, at least at this point in Matthew chapter 20, is that we know the glory that lies on the other side of suffering. You see, James and John are only focused on that earthly glory, sitting at Jesus' left hand and right hand in what they think will be a kind of a resurrected Israel, a national kingdom, an earthly kingdom that will come in their lifetime. And yet the glory that Jesus is offering them is far greater because he's offering them eternal glory forever in the kingdom of God. And James and John don't know about that yet in Matthew chapter 20 because Jesus hasn't yet risen from the dead. And yet we know. We know of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know of the eternal life and the eternal glory in the presence of God forever. We know that. And because of that, we have something to focus on that enables us to endure and to persevere through persecution because we know what waits on the other side of suffering. We know about that glory. We know that even if we suffer, even if we die, even if we are put to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that glory that waits. We will be in the presence of God forever. None of us really likes to suffer. It's not really a pleasant topic for a Sunday morning, even if it's the truth. But it's that understanding of glory. It's that understanding of what is coming, what is yet to be, of that resurrection that awaits us, even as Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. It's that knowledge that allows us to endure through suffering, if and when it should come, to persevere, to endure, as we focus on that heavenly glory. But let's recognize the reality that we must endure, that being in Christ is not a joyride, it is not a position of privilege within our culture. Instead, being in Christ likely involves suffering. But Jesus goes on here not just to speak about possible suffering, he also speaks about certain service. James and John, again, at this point of their lives and their mother, are certainly misguided in their understandings of glory. Again, they're thinking of a kingdom that's going to come and drive out the Romans, and that it's going to happen in their lifetime. Jesus is going to be king. They want to sit on his right hand and his left hand there in glory. And yet, even if James and John were focused on an eternal kingdom, even if they somehow had a right perspective and knew what they were talking about, we still shouldn't read this as any sort of noble request. We might be tempted to think that James and John are just so brave. Look at their willingness to suffer for the gospel, to endure anything for the sake of glory. But if you realize what they're asking there in verse 21, when they say, "Can we sit at your right hand and your left?" These are the positions of honor. Jesus, we say, sit at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand man, we even say in English. This is what they're asking for. They want the highest positions of glory and honor. This is really what they're focused upon. Sure, Jesus, we'll endure anything for the sake of the gospel as long as you give us positions of honor, as long as you give us the highest positions. And in one regard, they would receive that. We read back in Matthew 19 that the disciples would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But this isn't the glory that James and John are thinking about. They don't just simply want to have authority that's the same as the rest of the disciples. They want to be over and above everybody. They want to be in the position that is over everyone else in the kingdom. Jesus, give us the two highest positions in the entire kingdom. And what's really funny about this story is they're not the only ones who want that. We read there in verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. I've always understood this not as an anger of the disciples, that James and John would be so arrogant as to believe that they deserve the positions of grandeur and glory over the 10 disciples, but that the other 10 disciples are upset that they didn't think to ask first. Because we read throughout the Gospels that the disciples are constantly fighting over who's the greatest. Luke and Mark record stories many times of them arguing. Matthew in Matthew 19 makes it seem a little more innocent. He says the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But I think even there, they're asking the question because they want to know, is it me? Am I the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, tell us, which of the 12 of us is the greatest? So I think what they're upset about as they're arguing with James and John there is, how dare you ask Jesus for the place of honor? That's my place of honor. You can't have it. Which is why Jesus concludes here, verses 25 through 28, to all the disciples. He tells them the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is telling his disciples here, James and John, but really all of the 12, he's telling them that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is founded upon service. That's the very foundation. It's founded upon service. This was the whole purpose of Jesus' advent to earth, to serve his people. And really, that service required his death. He had to die to serve his people. The whole kingdom of God began with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbling himself by becoming a man, living as a man, living as a perfect man, and yet going to the cross, not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people, dying for his people. Even as Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to earth and he suffered, not just because the world hated him, but because the justice of God demanded atonement. There had to be a payment for sin. The law of God demanded sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, we read in Romans. That's what sin deserved. We deserved to die. And so instead, Jesus, the only perfect one, died, not for himself, but he died for you and for me. Not for his own sins, he had no sins. He died for our sins. He died paying the punishment, the death that we deserved. He died for us. He served us in that way. To pay for the sin that we had committed. To pay the punishment that we had to pay to an almighty God because we had broken his law. Jesus paid it for us. He died so that we might not have to die an eternal death. But instead, through his resurrection, we receive eternal life. We've been declared perfectly holy and blameless before our God, adopted as children of God, welcomed into eternity. This is what Jesus did for us, but it took his death. It took him dying. We often take this for granted, that the Son of God, the one who deserved above everybody else, who deserved to be served, the highest one, the firstborn of all creation, the one who created all things, who upholds all of it by his word, that one, instead of demanding to be served, came and served us, his enemies, to the point of dying on the cross. And because of that, we have salvation. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We've been delivered from our sins. And now, by that example, Jesus is calling his disciples to serve in the same way, to serve each other in the same way. It's not just that Jesus expects his disciples to suffer as he suffered, but he expects them to serve as he served, to serve one another. You see, this is the problem with what James and John have done, with what the other disciples really wish that they'd thought of first to have done. They've all thought of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, of being part of Christ's kingdom, as a way to receive personal glory and have others serve them. Can't wait till the kingdom gets here and we get to sit on these 12 thrones and have all of Israel bow down to us. Won't this be great? We get to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That'll be a great day when everybody has to serve us. Look at us. They've made it all about themselves. Jesus, let me be on your right. Let me be on your left. Let everybody else grovel at my feet. Let everyone else serve me. Give me the highest position so I can be over everyone. And everybody else can be my slaves and my servants. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all backwards. You've got it flipped. Haven't you been listening? Matthew chapter 19, those who are first shall be last. Beginning of Matthew 20, we saw last week, those who are last shall be first. And Jesus will really demonstrate this powerfully, that he, the first, will become last, so that we who are last will become first. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to understand. It's what he wants them to do for one another, to serve each other, even as Christ served them. To become slaves, he even said. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, must be your slave. That's completely the opposite of the way our culture thinks. And sadly, I think if we're really honest, it's also completely the opposite of how we in the church often think. We think that the greatest should be served. And yet Jesus says, no, the greatest should serve others. I think not only have we in the American church convinced ourselves that suffering has no part in our experience today, we've also developed somewhat of a consumer mentality when it comes to the church. That the church exists for me, to meet my needs, to do what I want. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. The programs I want, the songs I want, the service I want. It's all about me. It doesn't matter what anybody else wants. I'm the most important person here. So it should all be about me. And unfortunately, the more we're in Christ, the longer that we're in the church, sometimes that just reinforces that. Well, of course it's all about me. I've been here the longest. I'm the oldest. So certainly it should be about me. And yet Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. As we grow in Christ, the more mature we become in him, instead of viewing the church as all about me, Jesus calls us to see the church as an opportunity to serve others. We really need to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is not a spiritual Burger King. It's not your way right away. Instead, it's an opportunity for us all to come together and to serve one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to build up one another. The church is a place that should be marked by service, not by selfishness. Instead of it being about what we want, imagine how transformational it would be if we all wanted to see, to serve others and see things done their way. What would it look like if instead of viewing it as a burden to have to serve in the church, in the nursery, or a Sunday school teacher, or serve on a committee of all things, what if instead we actually fought with one another over opportunities to serve? I want to serve in the kitchen. I want to be the person who takes care of that. I want to serve. You served last time. It's my turn. I want to serve. Let me serve you. You always serve me. Wouldn't it be great if we ran out of opportunities for service within the church because we're all so eager to serve one another? Wouldn't that be wonderful? We say, well, yeah, that'd be great. We all shake our heads. That would be wonderful. But often that's as far as it goes. We all agree to it. We all know that's what Jesus is calling us to. But he's calling us to action, not just agreement. Jesus is asking us, really, I think, to imagine for just a moment, what if Jesus had the perspective that we often have in the church? What if instead of coming to earth to serve others and save them from their sins, Jesus instead sought only to serve himself, sought only to receive personal glory? We'd still be in our sins. We'd still be condemned before God. We'd still be lost. We wouldn't even be a part of his church, his body. But the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus did come. And he did serve. He did die. And we are a part of his church. And so now Jesus calls us to respond, to follow his example and to serve. He's saying this isn't an option. This isn't an option for those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to be a servant, to reflect our Savior who served us. Christ came, Christ suffered, Christ served. And then because of that coming, because of that suffering, because of that service, we are saved. So Jesus calls us to respond, to recognize the potential for suffering, but also the certainty that we're called to serve, all of us. It's something that's a calling we all share. We are to be serving one another with our lives because Christ first served us with his death. We need to be aware that suffering is coming. We also need to realize that opportunities to serve are already here. We certainly don't have a lack of opportunities to serve one another. The Church of Jesus Christ, the Kingdom of God, is not about comfort. It's not about our ease. It's not about being served. Instead, it's about service and possibly about suffering. So let us serve. Let's do what Jesus calls us to do. Understanding the gospel, reflecting on what he has done for us, let's serve one another. Suffering, if necessary, as we serve. But let's understand what Christ has done and then seek to reflect our Savior's suffering and service in our attitudes and actions towards others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray.